Looking at what the scriptures have to teach us about marriage. And we're using our church's confession as a guide to what the Bible teaches. And that's on page 673 of your hymnal, chapter 25 of marriage. Chapter 25. We're going to try to cover all of this morning. Paragraph 1 of chapter 25 says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So here in this first paragraph, what we have is a definition of marriage. But before we get into the specifics of what this says about marriage, we need to think about the biblical meaning of the word marriage. We live in a culture today where it is so profoundly misunderstood, even among those who purport to believe in marriage. They don't really know what it is anymore. They think weddings are meaningless. What's the point of having a wedding? If two people love each other and they make promises to each other privately, doesn't that count as a marriage? What's the point of a ceremony and why do we do it? Some people say that sexual union automatically forms a marriage, and they base that sometimes on a misunderstanding of the passage that says if a man joins himself to a prostitute, does he not, you know, become one flesh with her wrongly? But that's a very myopic understanding of the scriptures, a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. So we need to understand what the scriptures teach a marriage is and what's the point of a wedding for marriage. The fundamental idea in the scriptures having to do with marriage is that it is a covenant. A marriage is a covenant. And to be specific, it's a covenant of companionship between one man and one woman. And I want to show you a couple of places that teach this covenantal nature of marriage. Genesis 2 is where we find it. So if you'll look there with me in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. And this idea that marriage is a covenant is really important for a number of reasons in our culture. You know, today gay marriage is gaining popularity, and you hear sometimes preachers will say things like, well, you know, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, therefore gay marriage is wrong. But that is completely inadequate to explain why gay marriage is wrong. And the reason it's wrong, gay marriage is wrong, is because marriage is a covenant defined by God himself. And we need to understand what that is. Also, I don't know if you've ever heard, but marriage vows today sometimes go something like this at weddings. They go through the vows and they say at the end of it, instead of till death do us part, they say till love doth depart. And so if marriage is just two people who love each other and it's legitimate to live together on the basis of love, then that makes complete sense. But if marriage is a covenant, then it's not until love doth depart, it's that we're committed to each other to love each other. That we don't have a choice but to love each other because we're committed by covenant. So covenant's the foundation of love, not the other way around in a marriage. So let's look at what Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18, says. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And that word fit, corresponding, means that there's something biological about the way God's going to make the woman to correspond to the man. And that biological difference between the man and the woman is the natural basis for the positive law of the marriage covenant, which we see alluded to in verse 24, where God says, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That word hold fast, devak, means to stick to or to cleave to, and it has covenantal overtones. It has to do with, I am utterly committed to this, to my wife, to my spouse, and they become one flesh on the basis of that covenant. This is very important to understand, that the basis of marriage is covenantal, not natural. It's not just organic. It's promissory. It has to do with a covenant. And so, and let's see one other a couple other places that teach that marriage is a covenant, just so that we're clear about it. Please look with me at Proverbs 2:17. We can start in verse 16, the beginning of the sentence. It says, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life." And so this is the marriage covenant is a covenant of companionship. And you see it explicitly referred to again in Malachi 2:14. So if you look there, just before Matthew, you flip back one book, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Says, "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness," and that's, by the way, important. "The Lord was witness," notice a witness here, "between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And so here you see this idea of, in a marriage, there's two concepts. One is a covenant, which is the foundation of the marriage, but the second is a companionship. We saw that in Proverbs, and we see that here in Malachi. And we see that this covenant was witnessed by God. There was a witness. And so that leads us to the next point about a marriage and what a covenant is. It is not just a promise. If marriage was just a promise, then engagement would be a marriage, wouldn't it? Because what's engagement? You'd give a ring and say, I'm promising to marry you. I promise to commit myself to you. But marriage is a covenant is not just a promise. A covenant is a sworn promise or a sworn oath. And covenants in the Bible between men are always made publicly or with witnesses. And we can see this in many places in Scripture. But I want to just show you one. Please look with me at Genesis 21. Verse 22. And what we see here is a covenant made between Abimelech and Abraham. And I want you to see what happens here. This is not just, they're not just talking to each other. This isn't just a commitment to one another. What they do is they make a sworn oath and they exchange tokens. And that's always what happens. When covenants are made between men in the Bible, there are witnesses. There's a sworn oath before the Lord and these witnesses. And then tokens are exchanged. We see it with Jacob and Laban. We see it in a number of places all through the Old Testament. But look at this one, Genesis 21. Verse 22, "At that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me, with the land, and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" See how there's swearing that goes on in a covenant. "When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized," so now they're working out differences. "Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing, and you did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep, these are the tokens, and oxen, and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. So there's the word, bereath. They made a covenant. There's a sworn oath. There's tokens. And then this is called a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." That's like the ring that's a witness of the promise. When you change rings in a wedding ceremony, what is this? This is a token of the fact that a sworn oath was made before God and these witnesses. That's what the ring means. Verse 31, "Therefore that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." So there's another token. So this is a formal ceremony. And this is not isolated. I had a number of passages, but because I want to get through chapter 25, I'm not going to read them all, but there's a lot of places that this happens through the Old Testament. If you want them, you can email me or ask me, and I can send those extra passages to you. But that's why we have a wedding ceremony. And it's totally inadequate to say, well, we love each other, we've made promises to each other, so we can go ahead and act like we're married. No. You're not married. If you do that, then you are committing adultery, unless there is a sworn oath before God and these witnesses with tokens exchanged. That's what a marriage is. So, questions about that? Okay, so paragraph 1, a definition of marriage. Let's read it one more time. It says, "Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time." So first, what we see here is an affirmation. And it's an affirmation between one man and one woman. And notice that it's not said here that marriage is only to be between believers. That's not part of the definition of marriage, and that's because marriage is a creation ordinance. It's common to all mankind. It's part of moral law, because adultery is moral law. And how do you define adultery? It has to include the idea of a marriage covenant. There's no way to explain the seventh commandment unless you have the idea of marriage. You following? And so marriage is moral law. Everyone knows it by nature. People know this. And so it applies not just to Christians, but to all men. I had someone recently say, "Yeah, but isn't it really only for Christians?" And I thought, I said, "What do you mean by that?" And they said, well, they talked about the marriage as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, and teased that out a bit. And you know, if you think about it, though the whole moral law of God is commanded to all men, the only way to keep any of it faithfully is to be a Christian. And so in that sense, can it be possible that non-Christians can live together in a marriage covenant properly? Faithfully. Now, they may not break the marriage covenant, not in a full formal sense, and they can live together till the end, and they can love each other in a natural human way. And yet God's full design for marriage, which includes wives submitting to your husbands, husbands loving your wives, and doing that faithfully under God, can only be done by a Christian, just like any of the commandments can only be kept by a Christian. And so this is why so many marriages in the world, if you look around, and why the world is blowing up the idea of marriage, is because marriage is hard and painful and miserable if it's got in it persistent, unrepentant, hardened sin. And so you have two responses of the world. In our culture, marriages are just gone. I mean, they don't matter. No need for it. You just live with whoever you want, blow up the marriage as soon as you want to. On the other hand, there are more conservative cultures where someone just suffers terribly in marriage permanently because there's no heart or life of the faith within them toward God. And so marriage is actually, it does tend to be a disaster among non-Christians, just like breaches of the moral law of God in general bring about natural consequences. And so truly, only believers can live in a faithful way in marriage. Now, I'm not saying there can't be non-Christians that live together, like I said, with a natural love. They can. But I'm saying overall, non-Christians can't keep the moral law of God. It's impossible. So it starts with that. This is that with an affirmation that marriage is between one man and one woman. And then it says that gives us two denials. So that's what it is. Marriage is between one man and one woman. But the two denials are this: neither is it lawful, and that's an important word. This is a matter of moral law. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So these are denials that are rejecting polygamy. Both in terms of having more than one husband or having more than one wife. Now, the Old Testament patriarchs, they practiced polygamy, but it was outside of God's purpose. How do we know that? Well, we know it for a number of reasons. One, the pattern in Genesis is one man and one woman. God didn't make two women for Adam. He made one, and they were bound in covenant. That's the pattern. Plus, every time that we just read of covenant, of the marriage covenant, it's a man and his wife, singular. And so every time the marriage covenant is actually described, it's singular, or rather between one man and one woman. Another reason we know that polygamy is wrong is that there were terrible consequences. If you read the Old Testament accounts of the polygamy of the patriarchs, it's a complete disaster. It breeds temptation and sin and misery of every kind for everyone involved in it, which is a natural consequence of breaking God's law. And so the confession picks up on this in the scriptures, but both the Old Testament and the New, Jesus speaks of marriage between one man and one woman, and it asserts that marriage is monogamous. And this statement is probably here in a historical sense to refute the Anabaptists, who at Munster, Anabaptist men took more than one wife. And the Baptists were accused of being Anabaptists. And so the Baptists made sure they wanted this in here. We are not that. And so they included it. But this also refutes a group called the Familiists, who practice all kinds of sexual immorality, including women having more than one husband. And it was just kind of a socially rebellious group in general. And so they spoke against having more than one husband as well. And so those are the two denials. And then we have an observation. And it says, at the same time. Now, that should not be overlooked. So a man should not have more than one wife at the same time. What it's recognizing is that the marriage bond can be dissolved. And the obvious way in which it's dissolved, first of all, is death. I mean, death dissolves the marriage bond. The scripture also gives two legitimate grounds for lawful divorce, which is adultery and desertion. And so where one spouse makes it impossible to live with the other safely, or where one spouse just abandons the other. That's desertion, and there's grounds for divorce in those terms. And so not more than one spouse at the same time. So that's paragraph one. Do you have any questions about paragraph one? Okay, so paragraph two, the purpose of marriage. And there are three purposes stated here. The first purpose of marriage is mutual help. It says marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and the wife. And then it goes on and it says, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and for preventing of uncleanness. And so the first purpose of marriage is mutual help. Now, that's significant because at this time, medieval canon law represented the purpose of marriage as basically having to do with nothing more than the prevention of sin and a means of procreation. That was it. That's how the canon law represented marriage. But the Puritan doctrine added a more basic and primary purpose. And what is that? It's love. Mutual help. What is that? It's mutual service from the heart to love one another. That's the more basic purpose of marriage. And it's significant that in this document, in the confession, that's the first thing mentioned. The purpose of marriage is not first to procreate. The purpose of marriage is first for friendship and love between a husband and a wife. And you can see that, we read it earlier, but in Genesis it talks about, you know, that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so the Lord made a helper suitable or corresponding to him. And that's the first thing that's mentioned, the reason that God leads with in forming a marriage and forming Eve for Adam to be married to him. So the first purpose of marriage is mutual help. The second purpose of marriage, according to the confession, is legitimate issue. And that refers to the fact that the children of married couples are legitimate. Now, that's significant because it means that it states that the children of married couples have legal rights before the courts of the land. Now, that's contrary to paedo-baptist churches. Those who practiced infant baptism believed that you were only recognized as legitimate with legal rights if you were baptized as an infant. But the Baptists said no, that marriage alone forms the basis of your legitimacy. So that's the second thing is procreation. I want to show you that. Look at where the scripture talks about this purpose of marriage. Turn with me back to Genesis 1:28, if you will. Says, and God blessed them. So he created Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness, male and female, he created them. In verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there we have what some people have called the creation mandate, but what it really is just a command to multiply and to live as God would command us to live, exercising rule as God himself would have us to do. Now, I've talked to some people about this before, and they say, well, that's Genesis 1, and that's the covenant of works. And they say the purpose of the covenant of works was to fill the earth and spread the garden over the earth and extend the temple of God over the whole earth so that the whole earth would be the place of God's presence and not just the Garden of Eden. And thus, Adam would have been glorified by fulfilling the purpose of the covenant of works. And that's true. That is true. All that's true. But look with me, if you will, at Genesis 9. And so the people will say that. I actually heard a man tell me this and say, therefore, the Bible doesn't tell us to have children as married couples. We can just be husband and wife and not have kids, which is a very popular thing for Americans to do. I don't know if you know, but the birth rate in America is 1.7 or 8. which means that we are not having a population problem in America. We're not having a population explosion. In fact, all of the Western world is imploding, and a real possible crisis in the future is population collapse that can't support future generations because we're not having children. So there's studies you can find historically, societies that don't reproduce and have children, they implode. They don't sustain themselves economically. They can't continue. So God understands that the purpose of having children is to reflect his own image, and it's for our good as well. And so you can see this in Genesis 9, which is after the flood. This is Noah. And God tells Noah, and you, Noah and his sons, and you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for every beast of the earth. It is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So this is not just a covenant with Noah. This isn't just a covenant with God's people. It's actually a covenant with Noah, his children, one of whom wasn't even a believer. You'll see later, he's cursed. And with all the animals and with the earth, this is a covenant of common grace. It's a reassertion of God's creational order in terms of common grace. And so here we have, again, a statement of one of the purposes of marriage, which is to be fruitful and multiply. And so we are to do that. So that's the second purpose, is procreation. The third purpose of marriage in the confession is the preventing of uncleanness. Now, that's stated negatively, but the confession recognizes that marriage provides the appropriate place for sexual expression. This term uncleanness refers to all sexual immorality of every kind, including adultery, but every kind. And so marriage, part of the purpose, the third in line, is the prevention of immorality. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians 7, if you'll turn there with me. First Corinthians 7, verse 2, Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So they're very explicit that one of the purposes of marriage is to prevent immorality. You see something similar in verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And so there is the prevention of uncleanness. Any questions about paragraph 2, the purpose of marriage? Okay, well, let's look at paragraph 3, the legality of marriage. This says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly, meaning Christians, be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So we see a couple of things here. First, we see that marriage is right for all people of age. You have to be of age to marry. And there are a couple of terms that it uses to refer to this. The first is judgment. Do you see that? Who are able with judgment to give their consent. And what that's talking about is people who are old enough to make a decision like that, who are able to make a judgment. Now, English law at this time provided a minimum age for marriage. People only lived to be about 30. And today, that's when people typically get married, frankly, 30. And they were dying by that time in England. And so the legal age for marriage in England was 12 years old for girls and 14 years old for boys. But it also required parental approval for anyone to get married under the age of 21. So the parents had to approve of it under 21. And so judgment here refers to the capacity to make a decision. 12 and 14, or two, under 12 and 14, in the eyes of the law of the land of England, were too young to make that judgment all by themselves. So that's the first word, is judgment. The second is consent, which refers to arranged marriages, first of all. It's not proper for parents to say, well, you're going to marry so-and-so. That was, the confession says that's not allowed. There has to be consent. You have to have the capacity to make consent. So no one should be forced into a marriage as in arranged marriages. A person who doesn't have that capacity, or who doesn't want to give consent, shouldn't be forced into marriage. Also, there's the issue of mental capacity. So there are some people who might be mentally handicapped, and they can't give consent because of that. And so that person also shouldn't be joined in marriage. And so that's the first thing, is that for marriage is for all people of age and who have the capacity of judgment and consent. I want to look at a couple of passages here. Look with me at Hebrews 13:4. So the main idea in paragraph 3, where it says it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, that's the main thrust. And it caveats it with what we just talked about. Well, you have to be able to make judgment and give consent. Other than that, it's lawful. And so do you see how this is a Christian liberty principle? That marriage is a freedom that should not be withheld from people. If they desire to marry, they should be free to marry. And so that's Christian liberty. And you can see that God approves of marriage in Hebrews 13:4, where he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So let marriage be held in honor among all. To regard it with weight, to regard it respectfully, to keep it in high regard. When I was a youth, there was a teacher who I had in church one time who said that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 basically says that if you're able just to be single, that's better. It's better for Christians to be single. If at all possible, you shouldn't get married if you can avoid it. But does anyone know why that's a misunderstanding? Brother Fred has got it. Good job, Brother Fred. In view of the present distress, yes. So in other words, in view of the fact that there was a great trial of suffering for Christians, Paul, in the circumstances that Paul was writing to the First Corinthians, then Christians should remain single if possible. Why? Because if you got married, And your spouse is persecuted, you have children, and your whole family comes under trial, what a greater weight of sorrow that would be. And even a greater temptation to sin against the Lord. And so in the case of severe persecution and great distress, it's better to remain single if you can. And yet the general principle and the creational norm is to be married. And so far from encouraging young people to remain single if possible, what we actually ought to be doing with young people today is pointing them to Genesis 2 and Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. So if you're single, get married. And if you're married, have children and live to the glory of God. Be a churchman. That's the right counsel for young people. So Hebrews 13:4 speaks about the honor of marriage. And then if you turn back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, you see a warning. First Timothy 4, verse 3. Let's just start in verse 1 so we can have the context. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So these are false doctrines that originate in the satanic realm. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage. And there it is. It's wrong to forbid marriage. So can anyone think of who the writers of the confession might be thinking of in paragraph 3 there, at least in part, where it says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry as long as they're able to give judgment and consent. Who might they kind of be pointing this toward? Absolutely. Roman Catholicism, where the priests have to make, you know, be celibate, and all the monastic orders, they take vows of celibacy and so on. So that's, what is that? Anyone who forbids marriage now, or suggests that you shouldn't get married, let's make a covenant to not get married, that's wrong. All right. So that's the first thing we see in paragraph 3. It is right for all people to marry. The second thing is that we see Christian duties in respect to marriage. And what it says is that it is a duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. In the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean all Christians have to be married or you're in sin. That's not what it's talking about. The key to understanding it is in the Lord. That if you get married, it's your duty to marry in the Lord and not outside of the Lord. The Scriptures teaches us in a number of places. One, you can see it there in 1 Corinthians 7:39. Says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, which is what we talked about earlier. But then it caveats it by saying, only in the Lord. So if your husband dies, you're free to be married to whomever you wish, but only in the Lord. We won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 6:14 warns not to be unequally yoked. And so Christians are only to marry other Christians. And that's the context there in 2 Corinthians 6 is marriage. Do not be unequally yoked. So first, Christians may marry only in the Lord. That's the first duty with respect to marriage. The second duty with respect to marriage is that Christians may not marry heretics. That it is unlawful for a Christian to marry someone who believes contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which, do you see how this is just working out the first point? So if it's your duty to marry only in the Lord, then what does that mean? You're not allowed to marry someone who denies the gospel or teaches a false gospel. Now, Christians may certainly marry people who differ on secondary doctrines. That's not, I mean, what's the only criteria? Marry in the Lord. If they believe the gospel, then you can marry someone who disagrees with you on secondary doctrines. You're free in the Lord to do that. However, if you do, you need to work out, I suggest strongly, you need to work out very clearly between yourselves how you're going to think about that difference in your marriage. But it's not unlawful. It might be, in some cases, unwise depending on the particular doctrine. So I think an ideal would be where you would marry someone who agrees with you about what the whole counsel of God means. And then there's tremendous unity and harmony in a marriage where you can work together and honor the Lord together on the same page. So, but Christians may not marry heretics. And you see this through the Old Testament very clearly, where God warns strongly against intermarrying with people of other religions. What was the point of not marrying with the uncircumcised in the Old Testament? The point was that they worship another god, and your heart will be led astray if you marry with uncircumcised people. Can you think of any first-order heresies or groups that would hold first-order heresies that Christians should not marry with? Groups that deny the gospel. Who?
Muslims.
Absolutely. Why? Because they don't believe in our God. They don't believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They reject Christ. They reject everything we believe. Yes, Muslims. What's another one? Who? Buddhists. Yes, they don't believe in God at all, in the sense that we would conceive of a God. Yes, so very, very good. Can you think of other, but a Christian heresy? Can you think of any who would name the name of Christ but still be a heretic? Who? Mormons. Yes, because Mormons are polytheists. I don't know if you know that, but they believe in many gods, and they actually think that your goal, if you're a man, is to obey God so well that you get promoted to godhood and get to rule your own planet one day. That's what Mormons believe. You're not saved only through the blood of Jesus. You're saved by him and your works. And so they reject that Christ is God. They believe that Jesus is actually a God, just like the Father is a God. And they also believe the devil is a God. So that's just Mormon teaching. It's not Christian. Other idea, other Jehovah's Witnesses would fall into this. Excellent.
Christianity. It's not really Christianity. Mm-hmm.
Miss Sandra says that Christians who are liberal Christians, and I always want a caveat here, that's so misunderstood. What's meant by liberal Christian, it doesn't mean you're affiliated with a political party. It probably entails that as well. But the word liberal, when you're saying liberal Christian, is actually a contradiction, because you can't be liberal and Christian in the sense that we mean it when we say that. A liberal Christian is someone who believes he has liberty from the authority of the Bible. That's getting right down to the root of it. Liberal means I have liberty, and we are probably liberals in that we believe we have freedom from the authority of government to it, you know, that they have a limitation of authority. We believe in limited government. That's a liberal position, historically speaking. But it infiltrated Christianity and said, not only are we free from the intrusions of government, but we're free from the Bible as authority, that God is in my heart and my subjective experience is my authority. That's what the real liberalism is. And in fact, true liberalism rejects the reality of a God altogether. They're philosophical naturalists. They believe in evolution. They believe Jesus was just a man who had many good teachings. They don't believe the Bible is true. So they're really secularists who wear the name of Christian. Excellent. Thank you for mentioning that. Can I think of any others? I'm just wondering if you have. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Now, Roman Catholics can be true Christians. There are true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. But if you believe what the church formally says in this respect, where the Council of Trent formally anathematized the Protestant gospel, says that if you believe in justification by faith alone, you are damned. I mean, it's an explicit rejection of the heart of the gospel. So if you believe that, then yes, don't marry. That's for sure. That's a first order heresy. Any others? Okay, so Christians may not marry heretics. And then it goes on, it talks about Christians may not marry the ungodly. And so all these are connected, aren't they? You may only marry in the Lord, you may not marry heretics, and you may not marry the ungodly. So Christians must not marry those whose lives are characterized by ungodliness. Another way of putting this is that if you're a Christian, you may only marry someone who qualifies for church membership. Who qualifies for baptism and for church membership. And this is the reason that at our church, we will not perform a marriage if someone hasn't been baptized and isn't a member of a church, because we're to only marry in the Lord. And the church certifies the confession of credible confessors. And baptism and church membership is the sign of a believer. So, any questions about paragraph 3? Okay, so paragraph 4, here we have the degrees of marriage. It says marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriage ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. So this is talking about that there are degrees of relationship that are too close for those for a couple to be married. And a little historical backdrop to this is that after the Reformation, the Church of England established a table of 30 prohibited degrees of relationship in marriage. And the authorities in England required that table to be posted in all the churches. And it employed the same terminology, consanguinity and affinity. And so this paragraph recognizes the propriety of those restrictions, but it doesn't define them quite as closely as that table did. They went beyond what the scriptures say. And so what this is saying is the Bible defines the degrees of closeness, not the state. Consanguinity refers to blood relations. So mother, father, brother, sister, cousin, aunt, uncle. That's consanguinity. Affinity refers to relations through marriage, such as in-laws. And so do you remember in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul says, you know, that a man has his father's wife? And it was what was so scandalous about that? It was that even the Gentiles don't tolerate that. But why? It's not just, the point is, it's not just ordinary adultery. It was worse because this man had his father's wife, not his own mother. It wasn't his own mother. It was another woman that the father had married. So this is a relation by marriage, but it's particularly perverse because it's his father's wife. You see? So that would be a violation of a relation of affinity in the language of the confession. And so the degrees of closeness in marriage is to be defined by the word of God alone and not by any man-made standard. And it cites Leviticus 18. And if you turn there, we won't turn there and look at it, but you will see all sorts of forbidden relationships. And they have to do with these. Blood relations, close blood relations, and relations by marriage, that's forbidden. You can see this being condemned not just in the Old Testament, but the New. Look with me at Mark 6:18. We can start in verse 17. Mark 6:17 says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." But now verse 18, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" And so there's very plainly that sort of relationship, because of the nature of it, is unlawful. So that's paragraph 4. Any questions? Any questions? Yes, sir.
Can you speak to the interface between the civil magistrate and the church regarding law, marriage, those kinds of things, and kind of where are we now?
As in today? Yeah. Well, start with Christians throughout history, and really just by observation through history, it's wise, and every society in history has deemed it to be wise for the state and not just the church to regulate marriage, where it's defined as one man and one woman. That's dominant. That's the norm throughout the history of the world. In fact, our Reformed Baptist forebears believed that marriage, because it comes out of Genesis 2, is ideally rooted in the civil magistrate. So just as, you know, if there's theft, yes, the church would excommunicate for that, but the state would penalize it, would enforce breaches of moral law. And so the ideal in the minds of our Reformed Baptist forebears was that the state ought to regulate it. I agree with that, because I actually believe that the state should enforce civil liberty and religious liberty. I meant to say religious, not civil. The state should enforce religious liberty in respect to the first four commandments, the first table of the law. And the state should enforce the outward breaches of the second table of the law, not the inward breaches. So the state should not punish you for a hate crime. They should punish you for murder and stealing and lying in the sense of breaching a contract. See, a lie becomes external when you write it down. Or there are informal contracts made by lies that are, you know, recognized in the sight of the law as invalid or as unlawful contracts. And I also believe this is very strange to some people, and they think it is, you know, way outside the bounds of just reason, but I cannot see a reason why the state shouldn't penalize actual physical adultery. You know, it certainly is getting into people's personal lives, and yet so is every one of the other breaches of the Ten Commandments. And it hurts people, and it hurts society, and it hurts children, and I think the state has an interest in this. What happens, we're starting to see what happens when the state doesn't care what marriage looks like, and you have, what's the result of marriageless, of one-parent households raising children, and of no penalties for adultery, and for the total disaster? Now, there's sticky questions about divorce and the state regulating that. I understand that. I get it. But it seems to me the state should be involved in some way in sanctioning marriage. But it's not anymore. Now, basically, there's no such thing, really. I mean, because it's at least getting very close to that, because you can have, you know, gay marriage, and the polygamists are pushing for that real strongly. I don't see any reason why we wouldn't start to legalize polyamory and polygamy and every other form of whatever you want. I mean, that's the only logical place to go in our culture. And so ideally, I think the state should enforce marriage law. And yet, the Bible doesn't require the state to sanction your marriage for it to be legitimate. Because what do we see the marriage is? It's a covenant between two or more people before God and these witnesses. And so what that means for us is, if one day our government just decides we're out of the marriage business, it's too controversial, we're out, which I could see happening. I could see now, for tax reasons, there are other things that probably want us to keep their fingers in it, but it could theoretically happen that they say, look, we're just not going to regulate this. And if that's the case, it doesn't mean Christians can't be married. Sure we can. We can still have a marriage right here in the church before God and these witnesses, and it's a legitimate marriage in the eyes of God. So, is that getting at what you're asking? David. Mm-hmm.
It occurred to me, and I'm sure you thought about it, some of these false religions around the world who worship false gods, and they have their marriage ceremonies. My question is, does God recognize those? As obviously, it's different than when it's a believer's marriage. So what is your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think he does. Yeah. He does, because the heart of a marriage covenant is two people between a man and a man swearing an oath formally and before witnesses. And different cultures have different ways to do it. Yes, it's sinful in the respect that you're talking about. To get married in the name of another god is a sin. There's no question about that. And yet, once they're married, it's recognized by God. I would say something similar about polygamist marriages, that if a man marries a woman and then another woman, the second marriage, the act of wedding yourself to a second wife, is a sin. And yet now you're married to her. And we see that in the Old Testament as well. And there's terrible consequences that will certainly come from marrying more than one woman. We see that in the Old Testament. And yet, it's a marriage. Yes, sir. I did not say that. Thank you for asking. I did not say that God recognizes a marriage. Did I say that? Thank you for clarifying that for me. This is going, you know, on the internet and all. So, no, I do not believe that God recognizes a marriage between. In fact, that's by definition, that's not a marriage. It can't be. To call it a marriage is just to lie about what it is. No, certainly not. Thank you. Other questions? We don't. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord.